So good evening once again, brethren. Tonight we shall discuss the topic on the aseity of God. Aseity may be a new word to some of us. Basically, aseity is a combination of some of the many attributes of God. And as you can see in the first slide, which was just shown, there are many, many wonderful and great attributes of God, attributes like his holiness, God being eternal, immutable, which means unchangeable. He is also self-sufficient, infinite, and we are familiar with his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. And God is also wise, faithful, good, just, merciful, gracious, loving, and of course, he is also glorious and majestic in all his ways. These attributes are in no way complete. There's more, and I think it is only even when we pass from this life and as we move on to eternity, we may not even complete understanding and knowing all of God. And it's something that we should look forward to know God and to understand him better. So, as mentioned, the title for tonight's devotion is The Aseity of God. It's actually a Latin term, so a Latin phrase from the word ase, which means from and by himself. Aseity is the attribute of God's independent self-existence. He is the uncreated creator. He is the source of all things, the one who originated everything and who sustains everything that exists. So if we can only grasp the meaning of this passage that I've just read about the definition of aseity. Now, so the aseity of God also means that he is the one in whom all things find their source, their existence, their continuance, and he is the ever-present one that sustains all life. And we can understand this from this passage from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, which reads, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So verse 16, really what it tells us is that God has created all things, things in heaven and things in the earth. So the whole universe, whether they are visible or invisible. So we consider things that are visible first, or the planets that we know exist in the solar system and beyond, in the universe beyond. And the sun, the moon, obviously, and also on the earth, all that we see, the mountains, trees, rocks, living things like animals, dogs, cats, human beings, you name it, everything that we are aware of that exists, God has created. Now, verse 16 mentions things that are visible, but things that are invisible, which we may not even be always conscious that they exist, like, for example, the atmosphere, air, sometimes is visible, sometimes it's not visible, whether they're vapor form, gases. There is another realm that's invisible, which is time. Time is also invisible and also created by God. Now, we know God exists outside of time. Scripture tells us that one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, but 1,000 years is like one day, right? And for us human beings, we always struggle with a lack of time. We normally have tasks to do, and sometimes when we don't complete it, we say, oh, don't have the time, or I've run out of time, or I didn't manage my time. But where God is concerned, their time is never too fast or never too slow, because as scripture describes, 1,000 years is just like one day, you know. So it's the other way around also, vice versa for the Lord. And so he exists, he transcends time basically, and it's something that we don't understand, but we know that's his ability and because he created it. Now, not only did he create visible and invisible things, but the verse 16 also tells us that he created thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. So, meaning rulers, presidents, kings, kingdoms, governments, all powers, even spiritual powers, they're all created for him. And the verse continues to say that all things were created by him and for him. So he created all these things for a reason. So for him would also imply, as described in his word, for his purpose and to fulfill his purpose and his glory. We'll come on to verse 17 later on in the next few slides, where I will describe verse 17 later. Okay, yes, God is also the source of life, and there is none other like him. You look at the verse. In John 5:26, we are told that for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So life, many would agree, is the most important thing, right? You say, what's the most important thing in life? But if you don't have life, nothing is important. And so life in itself obviously is so important. It speaks of our existence. And this verse clearly tells us that life resides in the Father, right? It says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So this verse makes it very clear that God is the source of life. And the next verse in Isaiah 45 verse 18 tells us something else about his aseity. Besides having life in himself, this verse also tells us that there is none other like him. So the verse says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So here the Lord speaks of himself, that he has created all things, not in vain. He has created these things for a reason, for them to be inhabited. And then he states the fact that he is Lord, and that there is no one else. And so this debunks polytheism. People always need to worship something. They don't know the true God, and they worship all things that they can think of. They make idols. And really, this good news, this revelation is up to us, given to us to reveal and to share with the whole world. So let's look at the first statement on top again. God is the source of life, and there is none other like him. So this speaks on another aspect of the aseity of God. So I mentioned earlier that I will talk about Colossians 1:17. We talked about verse 16. So God sustains all things and life. So Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So in the KJV, which we have just read, the last word in this verse is consist. But it can be translated, if you read most of the other, many, in fact, all the other translations, some translations also use the word consist, but many, many translations translate it to hold together. So it has the meaning that besides that God being before all things, it describes that all things are held together by God. I don't know if some of you remember what you studied in secondary school in science, a little bit of physics, a little bit of chemistry. Let me just try to refresh our memory about what things consist of. You know, everything is made up of molecules and atoms. And in the atom, there is a nucleus. And in the nucleus, right in the center of the atom, it contains neutrons and protons. So just bear with me 1 minute of a little bit of science. Now, the neutrons are electrically neutral, meaning that the electrical force will not bind them together. And then the protons, however, are positively charged. And because they are positively charged, they repel each other, very much like magnets. We played magnets as when we were children. Like poles, if they're both north poles, they repel each other. Or if they're both south poles, they repel each other. So in the protons, they are positively charged. So these protons repel each other. Yet, the neutrons and protons are very tightly packed. They're very close to each other in the nucleus. And so the force that is needed to hold them together must be very strong. And without such a strong force, it would be impossible for a nucleus to be held together, right? So that's what scientists have found out. And so the physicists and scientists have named this force the strong force, all right? Some theories have been concocted to describe, to explain how the strong force is. And I read through a few of them, although I'm not a scientist, but, you know, they're very difficult to believe. They hardly make sense. You know how science is? They try their best to describe things that leave God out of the equation, and sometimes they don't make sense at all. But if you read this, Colossians 1, verse 17, which says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together," to me, that's the very clear explanation of the strong force that holds the nucleus together in each atom, each and every atom. And so in the next verse, in Acts 17, verse 28a, we understand why Paul explains to the Athenians or the Greeks on Mars Hill, who made idols of everything, and they even inscribe to the unknown God. And Paul, after describing who the true God is, he writes this verse, and he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And so he understands the science behind it, or he understands the theology behind it, that God is the one that has everything under control. He's created everything. He sustains all things. He holds all things together. In Exodus chapter 3, when God asked Moses, or rather charged Moses, to lead the people out of Egypt, Moses was worried. He just got to know God, and he asked God, "Lord, whom shall I say sent me if they were to ask?" You know, and here is God's answer to Moses. He says, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." So God's name, I am, embodies the concept of God's eternality and immutability, both of which are linked to his aseity. I mentioned earlier that immutable means unchangeable. So, you know, the word I am, it seems very common. Sometimes we use it as well. And if you don't think through it, we tend to brush it aside. Okay, we may think, okay, so God's name is I am. And we use it ourselves too. And, you know, the most common times that we use it is when people meet us and they say, "Hey, how have you been?" And we answer, "Oh, I've been fine." "I've been fine," or "I'm fine," actually means "I am fine." But really, when we describe ourselves as being fine, "I am fine," it's only a temporal state, because now we are fine, but before the start of this prayer meeting 20 minutes ago, we are different now from when our prayer meeting started 20 minutes ago. We've aged. I've aged. I've deteriorated. I've grown older. I'm 20 minutes closer to the Lord. However, when God says, "I am that I am," the description of "I am" really means that he is who he is, you know. Or some translations say, "I will be who I will be." So the "I am who I am" is really very different from the way when we use the term "I am," because we are not unchangeable. We are always changing, you know. It's just like when we step into a river, we cannot step into the same river twice, because from the time you step into the river, it's changed. When your foot enters the seabed or the bed of the river, the sands move, the waters pass by, that mass of water has already moved. And the river is now different. It's got a new mass of river. The bed of the river, the sands have shifted. So everything changes. even the stationary rock which you see on the ground, it's always changing. When the sun rises, it shines on the rock. When the winds blow, things brush by the rock. There's friction, there's attrition. The shape of the rock changes over years, over time. So nothing is permanent except God. God never changes. So that's something that we try and understand about the aseity of God, that not only is he eternal, but he is immutable. And if you look at the next slide now, it describes further God's eternality and following the next slide about his immutability. But first of all, in Psalm 90 verse 2, it reads, "Before the mountains were brought forth forever, thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So it's very clearly expressed that even before the mountains were made, you know, God formed the earth and the world, and God is from everlasting to everlasting. God was already there. He is God. So he is the eternal God. Next slide talks about God's immutability, or to put it simply, unchangeableness. So in Malachi 3:6, it talks about God's immutability. So it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." That's his own declaration. And because of his immutability, the next sentence is so encouraging to us. It says, "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." So we thank God that he is immutable. In the next verse, Hebrews 13 verse 8 describes, the author of Hebrews writes about Jesus, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we thank God that not only is he immutable, but because he is merciful and gracious, you know, that many times we wake up in the morning and Lamentations 3:22-23 come to mind, right? It's the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so we thank God for his mercies. We thank God that he is immutable. Otherwise, we would have been consumed. So immutability is another, is part of his aseity as well. Next slide. So after considering God's aseity, what does God expect of us? What's the objective of us trying to understand God's aseity? What is this word anyway? So I've described a few of his characteristics of aseity: self-existence, he is self-sufficient, and he's eternal, he is immutable, he is who he is. And the reason why, after we study about God, so Isaiah 66 verse 1 and 2 describes, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." So here, the Lord describes that heaven is his throne. That means he resides in the heavens, in the whole universe. That's where he resides. And he even describes the earth as his footstool. You know, the footstool is what we put our feet on. Sometimes in the living room when we watch TV, we lie back on the sofa, we put our foot up on the stool. Or, you know, some people you see in the coffee shops, they sit and then they put their foot up on the stool also. So it's just to make themselves comfortable. And here the Lord uses this language so that we understand better. You know, the globe or the planet that where we inhabit, that's the earth, that's our home, and that's his footstool. You know, so it just makes us realize how small, how minute we are compared to the greatness of God. And that's why the Lord describes himself like that. The heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. So we have to know our place. And this verse very clearly describes it. And then he continues to say, "Where is the house that we build unto him? And where is the place of God's rest?" So these questions only serve to help us realize that the fact that he allowed the Israelites to build a tabernacle, it's really out of his mercy and grace so that he can be with the people, he can be with us, although he really exists everywhere, all right? So he's condescending to our level to explain things to us about himself that our infant minds just cannot comprehend. And as we read scripture more, as we think about the meaning of these verses more, the more we understand how majestic, how awesome he is. And that's the words in blue is what God expects of us. After we consider his greatness, God says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So when we consider the greatness of God, his holiness, his majesty, how awesome, how eternal, how immutable, how self-existent and self, how he is, the result must be the recognition that we are utterly in poverty. We are so poor because of the sinfulness that we know exists within us. And so it should make us poor and contrite. And not only that, it should make us tremble at his word. Whatever is written in scripture, whenever his word is preached in church, these things should make us tremble. Well, maybe physically tremble, but more so out of reverential awe and fear and love for him, for what he says. That's what God expects from us. God seeks people who will humbly worship him, will tremble in both awe and joy at his great attributes. So what can we bring before God? We bring to the God of aseity, the gaping opposite of aseity. We bring to him our poverty because caused by our sin. So the gap between his aseity and our minute being, our limited abilities or inabilities, that causes the poverty. And that's all that we can bring before God. And it's caused by sin. Jonathan Edwards says this, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Isn't it true? What can we contribute to our salvation? Scripture says that our righteousness are as filthy rags. Even after we are saved, with a change of heart, we try our best to obey God's word. And over time, some of us forget that, you know, some of us start to get spiritually proud. We say, oh, we're getting more spiritual, more mature, and we're contributing to our sanctification. Well, okay, we do contribute to our sanctification. Sanctification is cooperation between God's work in our hearts, our lives, and our effort, yes. But we cannot contribute to our salvation. That's a totally different thing. The only thing that we've contributed to our salvation is the need to be saved, and that is caused by sin. So that's why Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. So that should really humble us. But we thank God that despite or because of God's aseity, his other attributes add on to this verse. God is also merciful, gracious. He is more than happy to bless us with his salvation. And this verse says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so he is so wonderful, not just his aseity, but the other attributes of his. So the aseity of God should therefore lead us to two things. Firstly, to acknowledge our spiritual poverty and our need for his forgiveness. And secondly, it should drive us to humble adoration and worship. Not just worship on Sundays, but our worship daily. Whenever we think of his greatness, it should bring us on our knees. It should cause us to have reverential fear for him. And the best way to exhibit this is to yield ourselves in obedience to him. And Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And all things, once again, is as described in this verse, are of him, made of him, and sustained and held together through him, and are made to him for his purpose, for his glory. And therefore, it should lead us to desire to glorify him. Let us pray. Dear God, our almighty and wonderful and majestic Heavenly Father, we are so humbled before thee as we consider your greatness, your aseity. Lord, help us to be awestruck by thee, by the knowledge that you have revealed to us in your word, so that we will yield ourselves in complete obedience and submission to your word to live for thee. And for those who have not yet called thee and received thee, we ask that you will also humble them to acknowledge their need, their poverty, and their need for the Savior in Christ Jesus, that they may also yield their lives to thee and call out unto thee and to believe in thee. And so help us to continue to glorify thee in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.